Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us at this time to come together to learn about you, Lord, to gain a greater knowledge of you. I just ask that you would allow your word to speak this morning, Lord, and I ask that you be with those that deliver the message. I ask that you be with them, that you would guide our lips, that we might not say anything that would lead any astray, but that would be holy from the word that you have given us, Lord, that we know that this is the faith that was once delivered for all the saints, Lord, and I ask that you give us the strength and the endurance to hold to that, Lord, for your name. And Lord, I just ask you remember the many knees have been lifted up this morning, Lord. I just ask you remember Daniel's friend Lee as he's lost his hand, Lord. I just ask you would help him, comfort him, Lord. I don't know his spiritual state, Lord. If he's not a believer, I ask that you would draw him unto yourself, Lord. If he is, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, comfort him in this, Lord, that even though he's lost a hand, Lord, we know that you are able to do all things, Lord. You are able to allow us to continue to function. You're allowed to, you can allow us to be retrained to better function, even in spite of those things, Lord. I just ask that you would allow him to do that. And I just ask you, remember Daryl and Nicole, we thank you that you brought their baby girl into the world healthy, Lord. I just ask that you would continue to help them and give them strength to raise both their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I just ask that you would remember Lindsay's family, Lord, as she's had a first cousin that was killed, Lord. I just ask that you would help her aunt that has lost a son. I just ask that you would please offer comfort and grace in that family as only you can, Lord, and that there's unbelievers among them, that you would allow this to be the opportunity that would cause them to be drawn unto yourself, Lord, that you would use this for the purpose of winning more into your kingdom. And the same with Howie and his sister, that she's had to have part of her leg amputated, Lord. I just ask that you would give healing there, healing of the body. If not healing of the body, certainly healing of the soul, Lord. We know that ultimately, regardless of the injuries we have to this physical body, we know that this is temporary, but the state of the soul is eternal. And I just ask in all situations that you would work to draw them unto yourself as only you are able. And I ask you, remember the McCrarys this morning, Lord. I ask you, remember Elijah, Chandler, all of them as they deal with the hurt of losing Bill, losing their grandfather, their father, someone who was important in their life, Lord, important in my life. It's a sad situation, Lord. I just ask that you please help them and comfort them in this time. I thank you that he was a believer, Lord, that he knew you, and that I'm confident today that he is in your presence, and that I just thank you above all else for that. Lord, we just thank you for the cross. We thank you for your son. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. So over the course of the last few weeks, we have spent a great deal of time going over church discipline, going over how to deal with the sins of the offending brother in the congregation. And we've gone over the topic of church discipline in really more of an overview. I don't pretend for a moment that our study has been in any way exhaustive. There's so much more that could be said, unfortunately, for the sake of time and for the sake of as we have other things we believe we need to attend to with regards to teaching the congregation, we'll have to bring this to a close, but I hope it has been helpful. I hope it has been edifying to the saints. I hope that we have a greater understanding of church discipline, not only in general, but in our specific context. So I wish to address something that is not necessarily pertaining to church discipline, but I believe is similar in matter. I wish us to consider ourselves in relation to the brother who sins against us. How do we deal with our brother's sins? How do we as Christian people respond? We know we are to follow Matthew 18 and to pursue reconciliation. We know that in that we are pursuing an end which may in truth lead to discipline, may lead to excommunication, may lead to that brother being cast out. That's a possibility. But I believe it is necessary that we really consider what it means to address the sins of our brother. As I mentioned at the outset of the study, the goal is not punishment. Punishment is retributive. It seeks to exact payment for the wrong that has been committed. It is not for the benefit of the one who is punished, for the one who is subject to that. When we pursue discipline, we do so for the purpose of restoring the one who has fallen. It is so vital that we do not confuse the two. Punishment and discipline are not the same. In all areas of church life, but especially in this area, what needs to be pursued is reconciliation. And I ask if you would, if you want to, you can turn to Psalm 103 this morning. I ask that we consider the scriptures. Psalm 103, and we'll start in verse 8. And in Psalm 103, it begins in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." The primary goal of all that we do in the church, whether that be church discipline, conflict resolution, or any area of community life, is geared towards reconciliation. This is, of course, fitting that it should be so, first and foremost, because we remember that this is how Christ has been towards us. We must never lose sight of how Christ has dealt with us. We must bring to mind our estate as fallen sinners. It is important that we recognize the indictment that the Lord has placed upon all of us, that we remember the indictment that was given through the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That all the world may become guilty before God. Every human being is under the judgment of God, is guilty because they are sinful in every way. In every way that is described here, they are lawbreakers. They are deceitful. They are wicked. They are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is a severe condemnation in the words of Paul, the same words of the psalmist in Psalm 14:3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The words of the psalmist are staggering when we consider what is said only one verse before. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." The Lord himself looks down from heaven and discerns the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men, of man, of woman, of child, and his indictment of them all is there is not a single one of them that is righteous in his sight. Not a single one does good. Not a single one seeks after him. And this is not good news for us. It means for us that we can have no illusions that we are justified before him, because he has assured us that we are not. We are guilty, as evidenced by Paul's words when he tells us, "Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Truly every indictment that is made against the sins of humanity here is true and accurate. We are a people that have shed blood. We have murdered not only with our hands but with our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing. The venom of a snake is under our lips. Paul emphasizes here the tongue, which stands out prominently among the things that defile and ruin us. Such is similar to the words of James in James 3:6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and it setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. To James, the tongue is as uncontrollable as a fire, and defiles us completely, and is set on fire of hell itself. So much hell spills out of our mouths, it is enough not only for ourselves, but for all those that hear us. As Jesus says in Mark 7:20-23, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All those things come from within and defile the man. Out of the mouth of a man proceeds every kind of imaginable sin. And of course, the issue is that this is out of the treasury of the heart. The words a person speaks betrays their heart, the evil which is within, and defiles them even as they are defiled. It is important for us to take this to heart, that it is not even half as much what we do with our hands as what we speak with our mouths, and that shows what we treasure within our hearts. That's what totally makes us meritorious of hellfire and judgment. For as Paul says to the Galatians, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, which such to do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is noteworthy to point out that a number of the sins, such as sexual impurity, adultery, murder, and blasphemy, as indicated by Paul here as precluding men from entering the kingdom of God, are also those same sins which Jesus enumerates as coming out of a man, out of his lips, and defiling them. And from Jesus and Paul, there is a clear indication that this is not something that is without distinction. All men are subject to this. There are no exceptions or exclusions. It should not surprise us when the prophet Isaiah, when confronted by the Lord in his holy appearing, sitting upon the throne, his train filling the temple, with the seraphim, their eyes covered, lest they be consumed, surrounding him and crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," that Isaiah's response is one of utter despair. And it is very poignant that when he condemns himself, he cries, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is not despairing for what his hands have done, for the blood that they have shed, and how he has dishonored God with them. He is not despairing of the feet he has, which have carried him away from him, nor is he despairing of his heart, which is full of all manner of wickedness. He despairs of his lips, which he no doubt realizes as Jesus and Paul and James all tell us, are full of all manner of uncleanness and defile every fiber of our being. We are a people of unclean lips. We are condemned by every word which proceeds out of our mouths. We are condemned even if we never speak, for our hearts are each a seething ocean of filthiness and evil. As Jeremiah indicates when he says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are condemned and we are justly condemned. Therefore, there is no reason for us to wonder if the Lord poured out his full wrath upon us, for we truly deserve that fate to befall us. What is truly wondrous, what is truly unfathomable, is that the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins. What is momentous and earth-shattering is what Paul declares in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those which Christ has delivered from their sins to walk after the Spirit are in no wise condemned by their sins. There is no judgment abiding upon them. Christ has reconciled in us to himself by his death, as Isaiah promised so long ago. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:4-5. Rather than making us take the judgment and condemnation which we earned by our sins, the judgment every idle word and every evil thought incurred, God was pleased to place that condemnation upon his own precious Son. The Son was afflicted and tormented for our sins. He suffered and he died for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon his shoulders. It was our sin and it was our griefs which nailed him to the tree. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one from his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We can stand today and declare that we are not condemned because the Son of God was condemned. We can say that we do not endure the wrath of God because he took our wrath on our behalf. We can declare as the psalmist that he hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We can declare that because the Father dealt with Christ according to our sins, he was rewarded the pain that we had earned. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. The psalmist tells us this. The mercy of the Lord is as vast as the distance between the earth and the sky. And the testimony of this is borne out in the Son of Man, who was lifted up between earth and sky for the sake of our sin, who hung upon the cross. This is the depth of the love and the mercy of the Lord on full display in the cross of Christ. If you wish to see the immensity of his love, you need look no further than the cross, the very cross upon which the Son of God was slain. The psalmist declares that the Lord has cast our sins as far away as the east is from the west. As far as you could ever go, you will never be able to cross the gulf between yourself and your sin if you are in Christ. The only way that this is possible is because the sin which you committed was laid upon him. If your sin is as cast as far as the east is from the west, it is because your sin was ever before his eyes, was ever present before him upon that tree. You could never go far enough to find your sin because he picked it up and carried it up the hill to Golgotha. That is the true nature of the mercy of our God, of the forgiveness that he has provided for those who knew and deserved no forgiveness. And that is the nature of his love, the love that he has given for us. The point I wish to bring to the forefront at this point is simply this: God does not deal with us according to our sins. The Lord has not rewarded us as we deserved, but rather he has displayed his love for us in a way in which we cannot fathom, nor can we understand. As John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." At the beginning of John 3:16, the best rendering of the Greek would be, "For in this way," or "in this manner." In other words, in this manner, God has displayed his love for us, in that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the manner that he has chosen to express the love that he has for us. He is an everlasting monument of the fact that God has not given us what we deserved, but rather given us the exact opposite of what we deserve. For as Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We earn for ourselves justly an eternal death, but have received eternal life because the Father did not spare his Son. What does all this have to do with how we address the fault or the sin in our brother? you may ask. I would contend that it has everything to do with that. If God has not dealt with you according to your sins, do not deal with your brother who has sinned against you according to his sins. Do you treasure up wrath against your brother? Is there malice in your words and actions, even as you couch them in the trappings of righteous motivation? When you pursue repentance from your brother, do not do so with any malice in your being. When your brother repents of what he has done, forgive him. If he has offended you 7 times or 7 times 70 times in the same offense and comes back to you to ask for forgiveness, then you forgive him. Pursue reconciliation, even if you must bury the wrong against you. Pursue reconciliation, even if it means you would rather take the wrong that has been done against you. When addressing the disciples on forgiveness in Luke 17, Christ tells them, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." It is important when Jesus tells the disciple, take heed to yourselves. It is important we remember the injunction by our Lord now that we cover the topic of church discipline. As we cover the process of addressing wrongs within the context of the church, we must remember that if we pursue this, it is vital that we remember what Jesus said. Take heed to yourselves. Be careful. Keep watch over your own heart, lest you pursue discipline for the sake of yourselves and not for God. Church discipline is first and foremost for God and His holiness. It is not primarily for us. Not to say that it is not in any way for our sakes. It is for the sake of the unity of the body. That is for our benefit and that is for our good. But nevertheless, church discipline, when we go to the offending brother, that is not done for some sort of vindication. It's not done in some way to make things right in a humanistic sense. Because what does the humanistic mindset tell you? The mindset that we are thinking about here is different from the mindset of the world. The mindset of the world is one which says that I will take from you exactly what you have taken from me. I will do exactly to you exactly what you have done unto me. I will reward you exactly for the sins that you have committed against me. And I may reward you more for the fact that you have done this against me. That is the mindset of the world, but that is not the mindset that Christ calls among the brethren. What he calls for is that we pursue reconciliation, that we are pursuing this to bring the one who has fallen back into communion with the body of Christ. That is why we pursue it. That is why it is done, primarily for this purpose. And if we look at church discipline in any other way, we miss the mark. This is not about our vindication. And we do not do this out of malice or ill will towards the one who is offending. We do this to preserve the holiness of the church and to restore the one who has fallen. Our primary task in all of this is the restoration of the body, the reclamation of the wayward. And I believe if we do not take heed of our own hearts, we run the risk of falling because we do not understand that. We seek reconciliation because reconciliation leads to unity. And we know that it was our Lord's desire that we have unity. This was Paul's plea in the Corinthian church. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It was Paul's plea to the Corinthians to be joined together, not divided apart. It grieved them that they were not, and that each man was against the other. It grieved him when the people said, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Jesus. It grieved him when there was division and faction in the church. It grieved him that these things were present. And it's for this reason we need to remember the testimony of Paul and of James and of Jesus with regards to these things. We need to recognize the need to be careful of our words, because I think that's the first and foremost lesson here, is the danger of our words. You know, it grieved Paul when he heard that the brethren in that church were taking their problems into the world, taking their brothers to court. As Paul said to them, let us remember for ourselves, why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You defraud your brethren. You rather defraud your brethren than be defrauded. And that is the problem. We discipline for the sake of unity. We do not discipline to exact revenge. We pursue it because our Lord has commanded it. But it's so important that we maintain a spirit of humility and that we pursue this in love, because otherwise, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded than to wound your brother and to tear apart the church? It is for this reason we need to remember the testimony of Paul and of James and of Jesus, that our words have power and that our words are important. We must remember that we as sinful creatures still possess the poison of asps in our lips. We must remember that our words can be a fire which sparks a raging inferno within the local body. This ought to make us take care. Paul tells us in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. When we speak, we need to ask ourselves, do our words contain grace? Are they seasoned with salt? We are called to rebuke the sin in our brother, but we cannot take that too far. Paul tells Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. When I speak to my brother, are those things which I speak, those things which I say, sound doctrine? Do they contain the words of life or the poison of asps? It is so easy. It is so easy to speak sound doctrine when things are well, and when your brother speaks well of you, and when there's peace and when there's no discord. It is so easy to speak sound doctrine in that context. It is very, very difficult to speak the words which become sound doctrine when things are not well, when there is no peace, when things are discordant, when things are not harmonious, when things are contentious, when things breed strife. That is a time when it is difficult to speak the words which become sound doctrine. Nevertheless, that is the time when it is most needful. That is the time when it is most precious. And that is the time when at any point, if ever there was a time to speak the words which become sound doctrine, to speak those things which are holy, to speak those things which are godly, that is the time to speak those words. And I'm afraid in many areas of life, I myself have failed in that, and many of us most likely have failed in that as well. I ask that we remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Speak the things which become sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is, what that means is we speak those things which are healthy doctrine. That's the Greek word there is the same root we get our term for hygiene. Health, healthy doctrine. Do the things we speak, are they for the health of the person we speak them to, or are they for the harm of the person we speak them to? Which way will it go? Like I said, it's so much harder to say these things, to speak in this manner, when it's a point of strife and contention than when things are well. When people compliment you rather than curse you. But Paul tells us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. No corrupt communication should come from our mouths. And as vital we remember, corrupt communication is not only about the content, but it is also about the delivery. It is important that when we deal with our brother's sins, that we be cautious in this matter, and that we be slow to speak and slow to wrath, and eager to forgive our brother the moment he asks for it. That at the moment that our brother says, "Will you forgive me?" you forgive them. And if they commit the same sin 7 times in a day and they come back to you and ask for forgiveness, then you forgive them. And some might look at that and they might say, "Well, that seems foolish. That seems like a foolish thing to do. You're enabling them." But that's what Christ tells us to do. If they say, "Forgive me," then you forgive them. If they commit the same sin 7 times over and ask for forgiveness, you forgive them. If they do it 7 times in a day or in a month or in a year, it does not matter. You forgive them. As Peter said to Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brothers? Up to 7 times?" And of course, Jesus' reply there is not only 7 times, but 7 times 70 times. And really, there's no limit. You forgive, and you continue to forgive, and you never stop forgiving. If they trespass against you and they ask for forgiveness, you forgive them, and you let it go. What are we to conclude here? We do not deal with our brother according to his sins, because Christ did not deal with us according to our sins. We deserved punishment, but instead we were made the children of the Most High God. Even if our brother offends us, he may deserve punishment, and he may deserve wrath. He may deserve all of those things, but then again, we do too. Since God did not give us wrath, and he did not give us punishment, but rather buried all of that in the blood of his Son, let us also bury the sins of our brother in the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood covers all sins, not ours only, but as John tells us, the sins of the whole world. Jesus died to put away sin, and that is for your sin, and that is for the sin of your brother. And I would ask us as Christian people, don't do what Jesus would not. Don't hold guilty what Jesus has pardoned. That is our calling as the body of Jesus Christ. That is our mission, and that is our ministry. I ask that we would close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you, Lord. Just ask that you would help us as your people, as those that have been called out by your name, that we would, as a body, pursue reconciliation, that we would pursue those things which you have set down for us to do, that we remember what it means to love your brother, that we remember what it means to care for one another. We know when we look out into the world, we see so much wrong, so many people wronging each other, and then because they feel wrong, they respond in a way which is for retribution, to accomplish something to make themselves feel better, Lord, because they have exacted a payment for the wrong that's been done to them. We see that in the world, Lord, and we know that we should not be surprised that that is the case because they're outside of Christ, but it should not be so among the body of Christ, those who have been called out for Christ's name. Lord, I would just ask that you would help us to pursue what you would have us to pursue. For we recognize that, as Paul said, "I have not apprehended that for which I have been apprehended. I have not accomplished everything that I had hoped to accomplish, and I have not reached that which I have sought to reach." And I know that we are at that place where we have not apprehended that which we have been called to apprehend. I just ask that you would help us, sanctify us by your Spirit, guide us by your word, that we might fulfill all that is contained therein, that we might pursue the reconciliation that is meant to be pursued, that we might be strengthened as the body, and that we might not tear the body apart by our words, by our actions, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. Jesus' precious holy name, we pray. Amen.